the book of Genesis and chapter 4. And the last verse of the chapter, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Having endeavored to encourage our younger brethren to engage in worship this morning, I thought it might be nice to encourage all of our hearts to be more devoted to prayer. We have in Genesis chapter 4 read the first allusion to prayer in the Bible. And to Seth, to him also was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now I'm aware that some of the translations render this like this. Then began men to be called by the name of the Lord. But I'm quite sure that that is not an accurate translation. For frequently in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 verse 8, chapter 13 verse 4, chapter 20 verse 33 and so on, we read of Abraham building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. Thus we accept it as it is in our authorized version, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah. And thus, with the introduction of Enos, there commenced prayer on the earth. We ask the question, why was it then, at this particular time, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord? You notice that it was when Enos was born. And when we observe the meaning of the name Enos, then with the answer to our question. The name Enos means frail, mortal man. And man now is beginning to realize that he is a frail creature and recognizes his need of divine help. And he begins to call upon the name of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, the more we appreciate our frailty, the more we shall recognize our need of divine help. Isn't it wonderful to think that in prayer, these frail hands of ours can actually hold upon the blessed and the only potentate? By prayer, mortal man can lay hold upon the one who only has immortality. And I repeat, the more we feel our frailty and our weakness, the more we shall recognize our need of divine help. It is interesting to observe that each time a child of God prays, immediately there is involved the three co-eternal, co-equal persons of the Godhead. Why, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. My young Christian friend, never forget that the moment you pray, the three persons of the Godhead become involved through Christ. By the Spirit, we have access unto the Father. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle writes like this, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession, and he, that is the Lord, that searcheth the hearts, he knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. There again we're reminded of this, that when we pray, the three persons of the God become actively involved. The Spirit maketh intercession in our hearts. And the Lord, who is in the throne, he knows the mind of the Spirit, and he presents the petitions to God. Shall we then, my dear brethren, be encouraged more and more to pray, to avail ourselves of this tremendous blessing, this great privilege of praying in all our frailty. in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord gives prayer its true and proper place. You may remember his teaching in Matthew chapter 6. He commences like this, "When thou doest alms." Then he says, "When thou prayest." Then thirdly he says, "When ye fast." When thou doest alms, that of course is man work. When thou prayest, that is God work. When you fast, that is self work. While the matter of doing alms is just a question of doing good, it's a question of benevolence. The matter of praying is the matter of keeping in touch with God. And this matter of fasting is the matter of self-discipline. And I should like to say today that if this central and all-important exercise of prayer be either lacking or insincere in your life and mine, that we cannot act rightly in relation to others in the matter of doing good, and in relation to self in the matter of keeping self under self-control. Thus, it is central to the lives that we live. You will recall that in Luke chapter 18, our Lord Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray." Answers the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." And what's the question? What is meant by this? "Men ought always to pray." Answers the Apostle, "Pray without ceasing." Obviously, neither the Lord Jesus nor the Apostle Paul meant that we should shut ourselves behind the walls of a convent or a monastery in order to be devoted to a life of prayer. What then did they mean? "Men ought always to pray and pray without ceasing." I believe, my dear brethren, that what the Apostle Paul had in mind and our blessed Lord is just this, that we as the children of God ought to live always in the atmosphere of prayer. I believe that's the mind of God for me. And I'm sure it's the mind of God for you, that we should live always in the atmosphere of prayer, being so much in touch with God that our heart is going out incessantly to God. A man or a woman who lives with God will often pray without being conscious of it. Let me repeat that. A man or a woman in touch with God will often pray without being conscious of it. One of the so-called ancient divines said this, "The life of the soul is deeper than consciousness." Men ought always to pray and pray without ceasing. Of course, living in this atmosphere of prayer does not rule out any thought of having stated hours for prayer. I believe that the Lord would have me to have stated times for prayer. I believe that if you have stated times for prayer, my brother, my sister, let me ask you this. Have you times set aside for prayer? When you can be alone with God in the matter of prayer. You recall that in Daniel chapter 6, we're told that Daniel, with the windows open to Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees, and three times a day he prayed to God. Daniel, three times every day, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he was down on his knees praying to God. And the writer of the Psalm 119, he writes like this, "Seven times a day do I praise thee." Notice, seven times a day do I praise thee. We come to Acts chapter 10, we discover that the Apostle Peter, he went up to the housetop to pray, and we're told it was about the sixth hour, indicating he was one of Simon Peter's stated hours for prayer. I like the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, when he says to the saints at Thessalonica, We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you. A Lutherized version says, in our prayers. But a better rendering of this, making mention of you at our prayers. Not just in our prayers, but at our prayers. And thus Paul was indicating that he himself, with Silvanus and Timotheus, they had stated times for pray together when they prayed for the saints of God. Could I encourage you, my brother, my sister, to see to it that you've stated times in your busy life when you get alone with God and you pray. Make a choice of this. If life is too busy for stated hours of prayer, then by all means, an adjustment is necessary. I believe that this being alone with God is so necessary that if life is too busy, that we cannot find these hours for prayer, then adjustment should be necessary. Though, my dear brethren, I discovered this, what individuals want to do, no matter how busy they are, they'll find time to do it. Now I'm convinced of this, that this matter of being too busy is not always the truth. It's so easy to say, I'm so busy, I'm too busy. And I'm convinced of this, that always is not the case. We thought of Daniel. You remember Daniel had under him two presidents, 120 princes, yet neither a busy life nor a sense of importance robbed Daniel of getting down on his knees three times a day and praying to his God. And don't forget that Daniel was in a heathen land. Daniel found himself in a worldly court. Everything around Daniel was opposed to his religion. Yet three times a day, Daniel was down on his knees praying to his God. But having emphasized this need for stated times for prayer, I want to emphasize this. We have to see to it that habit does not degenerate into mere routine. This was the case with the Pharisees and the scribes. They had, as Jews have, their stated times for prayer, but it became a matter of routine. Might I say, my brother, my sister, and may the Lord speak to my heart as well, we ought to live that we look forward to those times of prayer with joy. Is that the case with you? You look forward to those times of praying with joy. Might adjust to this. In normal circumstances, there should be at the very least morning and evening prayer corresponding to the morning and the evening sacrifice. After all, as the Lord's people, will live a day at a time. Did not the Lord Jesus say, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me and live a day at a time. Now let me be very simple on this matter. In morning prayer, with the great privilege of committing ourselves to God for the untrod pathway. Christian friend, have you found this necessary? Do you esteem this a privilege in morning prayer just to commit yourself to God for the untrod pathway, and in evening prayer just to fall down on one's knees and to give God thanks for the help that we've experienced in the pathway that we've trod? Now you might say, is this not very simple? Of course it is. But it's very practical. And I'm convinced of this, my dear brethren. It's in the simple, practical things of Christian living we're failing today. In morning prayer, we have the great privilege of seeking the face of God before we see the face of our fellow man. Here's something the world knows nothing about. The great privilege in the morning of seeking the face of God before we see the face of a fellow man. In the morning, in prayer, laying hold upon the unseen and eternal before we attempt to grapple with the seen and the temporal. What a privilege in our morning prayer just to place our hand in the hand of God, knowing that we have a God who can be the master of every situation. Remember the Lord said to his disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." And if Peter had been watching and praying as the Lord had told him, he would have fallen in that moment of temptation when he drew the sword. Young Christian friend, in particular, let me say this. If instead of sleeping that 30 minutes longer in the morning, you were just to rise and get down before God, you would not, and I would not, so often fall in moments of temptation. There was a dear brother in South Wales, Walter Norris, one of the godliest men I think I've ever met. He labored with our late brother William True in South Wales. I can see his face yet when you're ministering. If you said something nice about the Lord Jesus, tears would course down his cheeks. They tell me, every morning, he just rolled out of bed onto his knees and began the day praying. For the wonder he was such a godly man and made such an impact on so many people. Dear godly Walter Norris. I buried a brother last year, an Indian brother, a consultant surgeon, and his wife went up in the morning, got him dead on his knees. He'd been praying, and from his knees he went into the presence of God. Oh, could I encourage us all to begin the day with prayer. Young brother, young sister, seek the face of your God at the commencement of the day, before you see the face of your fellow man during the day. Then in evening prayer, we give thanks. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days men shall be unthankful. And never has been an age of such ingratitude as the day in which we live. Brother, sister, our God deserves your gratitude. He has a right to your gratitude. He's entitled to your gratitude. Not to seek to it at the close of the day, at the very least. We get down on our knees in thanksgiving. And Father, one of the secrets of a victorious Christian life is to keep short accounts with God. You say, what do you mean? Just this. If during the day you've discovered you've done something you shouldn't have done, you've said something you shouldn't have said, and you haven't had time to get that matter right with your Father, Christian friend, I implore of you, before you put your head on the pillow, get that matter right with God. Short accounts with God are so necessary for victorious Christian living. During the day, we see things, we hear things, we have been better we'd never seen. We've been better we'd never had. And despite our best attention, our best intentions, all of these defile. Hence, it is necessary, at the close of every day, to have dealings with God, and experience again his cleansing. Confession is absolutely necessary to communion and the victorious Christian life. Some of us, of course, perhaps don't realize what confession is. The word to confess that John implies is a compound of two words, to speak the same, homologio. And it simply means this: when I confess to God my Father, I seek to see my sin as He has seen it, to agree with Him about the wrong of what I've done. And let me just say this: confession is specific. This matter of I've done what I shouldn't have done, and I haven't done what I ought to have done, my dear Christian friend, that is not confession. Confession is specific. It means I must tell my Father what in fact I have done and seek His grace never to do it again. Keeping short accounts with God is so necessary. Now what to Peter's all. Let us see to it. If there are matters in our life that aren't right, if we go to bed at night, let's get down before our Father and confess them and seek His grace not to do these things again. Let me just give a word of warning too. My brother, my sister, the great aim of the enemy is to keep the child of God off his or her knees. Let me tell you how he does it. You feel out of touch. You've done something during the day that you shouldn't have done. And all too often, the devil points his accusing finger. And especially when you're down on your knees. What he says to you: you shouldn't be praying. Remember what you did today. Don't you think you're a hypocrite? And the result is this: a cloud appears in the sky. We get off our knees. And we miss an occasion of prayer. The result of this: we're miserable. But the devil is reveling. Why? He's obtained a foothold in this most necessary, this holy experience in a Christian life. Christian friends, it is a serious mistake to think that because you've fallen, you've no right to pray. You must pray. You need to pray. And just then you need more than ever to pray. Now ask you, never allow the devil to argue out of your right to pray. What is your right to pray? Your right to pray is the blood of Christ. My brother, my sister, whether you feel good or bad, praise God, you still have that right to pray. The precious blood of Christ. And if habit must not become mere routine, we have to see to it that our prayers are not just formal prayers. I think this is characteristic of so many of us. Our prayers are so formal. What was said yesterday was said today with as much meaning today as we had yesterday. And it becomes a matter of praying in a formal way. You may remember that in the New Testament, we have this expression recurring in respect of prayer, continuing. Colossians chapter 4 verse 2, Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Romans 12 verse 12, continuing instant in prayer. Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in prayer. Some of you may have noticed that the word continue is a deeper word than mere continuance. Is the word persevere. Persevering in prayer. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently in prayer. The word is agonizing in prayer. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says, Strive together with me in prayer. Think of these words. Persevere. Agonize. Strive in prayer. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister, what do you know about this? Persevering in your prayer life. Agonizing in your prayer life. Striving in your prayer life. We have to persevere against every tendency to relax in our prayer life and persevere against every tendency to be merely formal in our prayer life. May the Lord encourage us to take our prayer life more seriously. We have not to work ourselves up into a frenzy, as did those prophets of Baal who prayed to God who could not hear them. We have a God who hears. But let us persevere. Let us strive. But it all means to agonize in prayer. Now the question sometimes is asked, how should I pray? Well, of course, bodily posture is not everything. But my brother, my sister, whenever possible, we should kneel to prayer. I believe that this reverent posture not only has scriptural precedent, but it is helpful to the soul just to kneel and pray. Kneel and pray. We thought of Daniel chapter 6. 3 times a day, Daniel got down on his knee to pray. I know a brother in Ireland, and he told me, a big businessman, he says, Albert, many a time I answer the phone on my knees. I knew it to be true. Daniel got down on his knees to pray. Acts chapter 20. After Paul had spoken with the elders from Ephesus, they all got down on their knees to pray. Would we think of doing that at the end of this meeting today? I think not. But Paul did that. After speaking to the elders, they get down on their knees and they pray. Then, in the next chapter, Paul is at Tyre. And there, together with the disciples and their wives and their children, Paul got down on the shore at Tyre, on his knees, they on their knees. And they prayed to God. That's how they prayed there. Let me remind you, Luke 22, the Lord knelt to pray. Indeed, he fell on his face in prayer. You recall too that Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, on the occasion of the dedication of the temple, he knelt with his hand spread up to heaven. King Solomon, kneeling before his God in prayer, spreading his hand toward heaven. But Lord Jesus said, when thou prayest, enter likewise. And when thou shut to the door, the Father who seeth thee in secret. The Lord Jesus, when here, he condemned the Pharisees for saying private prayers in public. And we can be guilty of that. But I want to ask you, my Christian friend, this Lord's afternoon, what do you know of the secret of the Father's presence in prayer behind the shut door of your closet? When thou hast shut to the door, having entered thy closet, the Lord Jesus said, thy Father which seeth thee in secret. Like me, you often heard minister from John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together, and the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And that has been compared with our experience on the Lord's morning. When we gather together, and the Lord is in the midst, and the doors are shut from everything on the outside, that we might enjoy his presence in the inside. And of course that's very necessary and valuable teaching. My brother, my sister,
There is another side to the shut door.
What is that?
The shut door of your own closet. Alone with God. In the secret of your Father's presence. Oh, this is vital to Christian living. Let me ask you once again, my brother, my sister, what do you know about this? Let me direct you to some interesting principles in connection with prayer. The Lord taught his disciples to pray, and while that prayer is not strictly speaking a Christian prayer, the language makes it very clear, there are abiding principles in the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. The first and simple principle is this. You notice that prayer divides itself into two. The first half is thy. The second, us. You remember the prayer well. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And the second half, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us. Lead us. Deliver us. And there's the pattern for prayer at all times. Did not our Lord Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things have added unto you? Thus here is the simple yet important principle in prayer. God's interest first, and my next. Secondly, as we'd expect in that prayer, there are seven petitions. Have you noticed that six of these petitions were for spiritual blessings? Only one of them for a temporal blessing. The one for the temporal blessing, remember, was this. Give us this day our daily bread. My dear Christian friend, is this not certain? Let me ask you this. Are your petitions in prayer, the spiritual in ratio to the temporal, in ratio of 6 to 1? Thus the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Let me just add this by way of encouragement. My brother, we have to recognize, my sister as well, that the denial of an immediate answer does not signify divine refusal, nor is it a sign to give up. Remember in Acts chapter 12, the praying for Peter's release. They'd been praying for days. On the morrow, humanly speaking, Peter was about to be put to death, and they're still praying. And not till the evening before his release were the prayers answered. We must never think that the denial of an immediate answer signifies divine refusal. Let me just direct your attention now to another three important principles in the matter of prayer. And I'm dealing with this in a very simple fashion. Number one, Godward, there must be a reverent approach. Manward, there must be a forgiving spirit. And selfward, there must be no unconfessed sin. The one couldn't be more simple than that. Godward, a reverent approach. Manward, a forgiving spirit. And selfward, no unconfessed sin. We think of the first, a reverent approach. I refer to the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. You remember what he said? When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be held sacred. It says of our Lord in Hebrews chapter 4, who in the days of his flesh, when offered up prayer and supplication with strong cries and tears
unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard on account of his fear, was heard on account of his piety. My brother, when Jesus prayed for here and after, he approached his father with fear. It was heard and not he feared. How much more so you and me, approaching God with fear. Listen to God's Son praying in John chapter 17. He didn't approach his father with a long procession of adjectives, oh no, as we do. We're awfully good at that, but the Savior didn't do that, you know. Remember how he prayed? Father, oh Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, my brother in particular, Mr. Vex, when you pray publicly in particular, see to it that you're reverent in your language, reverent in your posture, reverent in every way. As you approach your God, tread softly, tread reverently, speak reverently when you're speaking to your God in prayer. Some of the old saints in the old country have said to me in recent years, you know, Albert, we used to love to go to the prayer meetings, but now we go with fear. The language that's employed today, the light in which God is spoken about and addressed in prayer, it breaks our hearts. Let me just say this, my brother. We must never think that in the assembly prayer meeting, it's just a matter between my soul and God. Oh no. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14, we have to remember when we pray the person that's sitting beside us, that they will be able to say, Amen, at my giving of thanks. I must not forget those who are listening in the assembly prayer meeting, that they can follow me appreciatively and intelligently. And let me just say this. It's scriptural to say Amen at a brother's giving of thanks. So let's be encouraged, my brother, particularly when we pray publicly, to pray as did the Son of God, who prayed with fear. There's nothing farther removed from the common teaching today, or the teaching becoming rather common, that in our prayer we speak to God as we speak to the neighbor over the fence. I don't know how some brethren can think that way, far less teach that way. God's Son certainly did not pray like that, nor should we. Then secondly, man brother must be a forgiving spirit. Mark chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye ought against any. Now here's a person standing to pray. I judge that standing in public prayer. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye ought against any. I'm convinced of this, that few things can hinder personal blessing more than an unforgiving spirit, than harboring a grudge. I've been convinced of this for some time, that you find a person who has an unforgiving spirit, you can be sure of this, there's a person who knows very little of a prayer life. One cannot pray and have an unforgiving spirit. One cannot pray as one ought and harbor a grudge and have an unforgiving spirit. The Lord Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you've ought against any. All too often, as the people of God, we desire God to do for us what we're not prepared to do for others. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus told the parable of this certain servant who owed his Lord the vast sum of 10,000 talents. And his Lord forgave that servant that tremendous debt. And that servant left his master's presence and found a fellow servant who owed him the paltry sum of 100 pence. Answered the Lord,
He laid hold on him by the neck. He laid hold on him by the throat and said, pay me, pay me. Having been forgiven that immense debt, he said to his fellow servant, pay me, pay me. Is it not the case, my dear brethren? We want God to do for us what we're not prepared to do for our brethren. Paul says, in assembly prayer, lift up holy hands. Self-worth. Without wrath, manward. Without doubting, Godward. Have you, my brother, my sister, an unforgiving spirit? How can you pray in the presence of God and harbor a grudge? The Lord Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. Then thirdly, there must be no unconfessed sin in the life self-worth. Remember the language of the psalmist in Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I've mentioned that if I sin, I still have a right to pray. But if I sin, that must be the first thing dealt with when I come into the presence of God. For I must pray with no unconfessed sin in my mind. Some of you might have heard me say this before. I repeat it. I know a brother who, when he was a younger man, went to a conference weekend. And he learned that he was to be sharing the bedroom with a servant of God whom he highly esteemed, a godly servant. And he thought, I would be very interested to hear that brother pray before he goes to bed. And he told me afterwards, when this dear brother got down in the knees to pray, he simply prayed, Father, I thank thee that there's nothing between me and thee. Amen. And he went to bed. Could I, could you go to bed tonight with a prayer like that? No unconfessed, unjudged sin in the world. Father, I thank thee that there is nothing between thee and me. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now I see time has gone, but I want to do this. The thought of assembly prayer, of individual prayer, I want to make an appeal here for family prayer. The family altar. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. Thus Peter envisages, and rightly so, that the Christian husband and wife, they pray together. I wonder if I can appeal. Brethren, never has there been a greater need for the family altar than the days in which we now live. I love to see babies. But I tell you, it breaks my heart today to look in a baby, to think of the world in which it's going to grow up. What a world is this? Corrupt in every sphere. Think of the terrible things that have taught us school. The terrible language they hear. Or the influences that militate against the young people today. My brother, my sister, never have your family needed more your prayers than they need today. And I pray, don't neglect the family altar. I want to ask you, maybe I'm not just the one to say this, but I want to say, brother, sister, you are a father and a mother. Live together during the day in such a way that at the end of the day, you'll be able to get down on your knees and pray together for your family. How do you get? I trust I've impressed upon you the great need of prayer. There's another poem I read some years ago. I took a note of it. It impressed me. I read it for you and then close. The weary ones had rest. The sad had joy. That day and wondered how. A ploughman singing at his work had prayed, Lord, help them now. Away in foreign lands that they wondered how, their simple word had power. At home, the Christians, two or three had met, to pray an hour. Yes, we're always wondering. Wondering how. Because we do not see someone unknown perhaps, and far away, on bended knee, shall we pray. Father, we pray thee, that thou shalt encourage us through thy word today, to be more devoted in our prayer life. All of us do not pray as we ought. We pray that what we've considered they might send us to our knees in prayer. This will revolutionize our lives. Free us from a spirit of unforgiveness, a spirit of grudge. Make us to love thee and to love thy people. Make us to live more devoted and closer to thee. O God, help us all, we pray. None of us are what we ought to be. Remember the disciples said to the Savior when he's here, Lord, teach us to pray. We'll just say the same today. Lord, teach us to pray. We seek now thy parting blessing in his precious name. Amen. Shall we sing together that well-known hymn, 317, what a friend, 317, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Hymn number 317.